Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so grateful that you're joining us to praise the Lord and learn the Word of God together. Let's sing our first hymn, requested by Marian and Dick of the Netherlands. They requested hymn with title, He Leadeth Me. Let's sing SDA hymnal number 537, verse 1, 3, and 4. Faithful follower I would be, for by His hand He leadeth me. Thank you so much, Marian and Dick from Netherlands. Thank you for this hymn request that you sent us. If you have a hymn request that you would like to share with us so we can sing together, please visit our website at sagcentral.org. Click contact us, then scroll down to CSH song request. Let us know your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Our second hymn request comes from Andrew Schwartz of Texas, USA. Andrew requested him with title, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Let's sing SDA hymnal number 538, verses 1, 2, 3.
Hold me with thy powerful hand.
Thank you, Andrew, for the hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all your blessings that you have given to us, Lord. We're gathered here together to praise you and worship you. Please send your Holy Spirit to inspire us and guide us so that we understand your will. Please help us to be faithful, Lord, until your second coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be presented today by our pastor, Pastor Mike Thompson, and the lesson is number 11, Joseph, Master of the Dreams. I hope you have a blessed study.
Well, I'd like to welcome you as well to Central Study Hour today. And we're on the theme of Genesis, we're on number 11. Already, I say that just every week, but these quarters, they just fly by. So, as usual, let me remind you, if you'd like a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation, you can contact us at 916-457-6511 or at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer number, write this down, offer number C22224. We'll repeat that at the end as well. And if you live in the continental United States, then you can have a free copy. So lesson number 11, Joseph, Master of Dreams. And yes, he was very much involved in dreams, having them and interpreting them. Key verse is Genesis 37, verse 19. This is from the New King James. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming." That was Joseph's brother, and we'll get onto that little story shortly. But let me read the introduction on Sabbath afternoon's page. The story of Joseph, and you notice it goes from chapters 37 through 50, so that's quite extensive. Covers the last section of the book of Genesis, from his first dreams in Canaan to his death in Egypt. And you remember that the very last part there, he told them as he was getting ready to die, "Take my bones with you when you leave Egypt," but that's for another week. In fact, Joseph occupies more space in the book of Genesis than does any other patriarch. Although Joseph is just one of Jacob's sons, he is presented in Genesis as a great patriarch like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we will see too, the life of Joseph highlights two important theological truths. Number one, God fulfills his promises. And that's true, is it not, Pam? Yes, it is. And second, God can turn evil into good. Romans 8:28, if we believe that, all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. So with that said, it says in this week's study, we will focus on the early life of Joseph. He is Jacob's favorite son, which caused some problems, by the way. Jacob's favorite son, who ironically is nicknamed the dreamer. And that was the memory verse. That's what his brothers called him. But the Hebrew actually means literally master of dreams, implying that he is an expert of dreams. This title fits him very well because he not only receives, understands, and interprets prophetic dreams, but he also fulfills them in his life as well. In these chapters, we will see again that God's providence is affirmed despite the evil and wickedness of the human heart. That's an amazing thing that, you know, people can do their worst, and they do, but yet God amazingly can turn things around. At least he can bring good out of the evil. Okay, we're going to Sunday. It's called Family Troubles, and we'll begin by reading Genesis 37, verse 1. It says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." So, But it says in that first top paragraph, but as he was settling into the land, that troubles began. This time from his side, his family. It wasn't for Jacob with the inhabitants, you know, digging a well or stealing a well or whatever else. Problem is, this time it's inside his own family. And that can be the hardest to deal with. The controversy does not concern the possession of the land or that kind of stuff. But some of the controversy that takes place is centered in sibling rivalry between his older sons and the baby, at least at this point. Benjamin hadn't arrived. You got Joseph, who's the baby, right? And so there's this terrible sibling rivalry takes place here in the relationship. And there's a question there. It says, what family dynamic predisposed Joseph's brothers to hate him so much? Well, let's go to Genesis 37. I'm going to read a few verses here. I want to read verses 3 through 11. I'd like to do that, verses 3 through 11. And it says, now Israel, that's Jacob, of course, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Well, right there, that did not, let me use a big word here, ingratiate him to his older brothers, because it was royalty that usually wore coats of many colors. And here's the baby boy, and daddy, who loves his baby boy, his daddy's boy, buys him his coat of many colors. Well, in their minds, that signified, and it turned out to be true, that signified that he, the youngest one, father was going to confer upon him the honors of the newborn. I mean, Judah, right? He was the firstborn. I meant the firstborn. So that didn't set well right there. Not just with Judah, but the rest of the brothers. Verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him, that is Joseph, more than all his brethren, it says they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So they just hated him, never had a kind word for him. And I can imagine when daddy wasn't looking, they'd probably come by and slap the back of his head, you know, and just walk on. See how it goes sometimes. I didn't have any brothers to do that to me. Neither did I have any sisters. So I guess I was the baby boy. That was the spoiled one. But anyway, nonetheless, it just didn't help things. And then verse 5, this didn't help either. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet more. No wonder, when we read the dream here, verse 5. And verse 6, and he said unto them, hear, I pray you, big brothers, this dream which I have dreamed. And then he continues on and he explains the dream to them. My Bible's falling to pieces here. For behold, he said, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. In other words, here's my sheaf, and all yours, they all bow down before my sheep. Now, what was the reaction with the brothers? And the brothers said to him in verse 8, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And what does it say for the third time? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. I mean, he really put his foot in it, don't you think? You know, but he was daddy's boy and he hadn't matured yet. So he goes telling them about this, thinking they might be so thrilled, but actually they're not very thrilled at all. But then he tells them another one, verse 9. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren. Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And they probably rolled their eyes, but I guess they listened. And he says, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And it doesn't say it here, but you can be sure they hated him the more. Verse 10, and he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? So his father rebuked him, and he actually deserved that. Not for having the dream, that wasn't his fault, but I'm sure he was quite a little showy about the whole thing. But even though the father rebuked him, it says in verse 11, and his father envied him, but his father observed the saying. So this kind of stuck in Jacob's mind, and he's wondering, I wonder if this means something here. So time, of course, would be the thing that would tell. And then another thing that his brothers just loved him for, he was a snitch. Right, and chapter 37, verse 32, and right at the end there, it says, and Joseph brought unto his father evil reports about his big brothers. So he was just this little snitch, go tell his daddy, and that didn't set well either, as you would imagine. So Jacob just fueled his brother's hatred and jealousy of him, especially when he began relating the dreams, of course, and binding the sheaves. You find that there in, well, I just read it, didn't I? 7 and 8, and then the sun and the moon and the stars. So Sunday's heading is family troubles, and things are just really brewing here for some major trouble to come along in the family. So let's go to Monday, the attack on Joseph. So here's where things really heat up a little bit here. The top paragraph, we read as follows. However horrible the events that were to follow, they're not hard to comprehend. To be in that close proximity to, and even to be related to, someone whom you hated would inevitably lead, sooner or later, only to trouble. And that's exactly what happens there in the second part, latter part of Genesis chapter 37. And we know the story well. All the big brothers are out looking after the sheep. And Jacob, Israel, says to Joseph, go find your brothers. They're out that direction, and go and see how things are going. So Joseph, he trots off, and he goes to try and find his brothers, and he can't find them. But he sees a man. There's a man, and he says, "Oh yeah, he knew who they were." He says, "He said they've gone. I think it was to Dothan." So he goes along, and lo and behold, he finds them. He locates where they are. And in verse 18, we note the brothers' reaction as they see Jacob coming. So I'm going to read verses 18 through 24 in chapter 37. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. And you can imagine the sarcasm and the anger and the hatred in the voice. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say to our father, some evil beast has devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it. And so Reuben, you know, his heart wasn't in this. He obviously didn't like how his brother behaved, but there was no murder in his heart, at least. So he tries to think a way out of this whereby he can spare his brother Joseph's life. Verse 21, and Reuben heard of it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And he comes up with a plan that looks like he's being just as mean. But in verse 22, and Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness. and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. So his plan was, he told his brothers, let's throw him in here. In other words, to just stay here. And they probably thought, yeah, that'd be a terrible way to die. Just thirst, die of thirst. And, yeah, okay, so they, yeah, it's fair enough. Didn't realize with Reuben, he was actually trying to engineer things where he could actually get his brother out, you see. But anyway, so he could take him back to his father. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come into his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. So here he is. It looks like, you know, it looks humanly like he's doomed. Let me pick up here on the lesson here. Sorry. You've heard the saying, right? Vengeance is sweet. Revenge is sweet. Do you find that in the Bible? No. It's a very satanic and very humanistic proverb. Revenge is sweet. You got your own back and your enemy, and you know, whether they've cut you off on the freeway and you get in front of them, you know, near the split, that's the mild form of it, or whether you actually want to take their lives, that vengeance is sweet just to get your own back. To the devil, vengeance is sweet. But when the Holy Spirit is working on somebody's heart, even though they may have been offended and their worst passions aroused, the Holy Spirit can bring self-control. And the Holy Spirit can quell those desires to get even and get revenge. And obviously the Holy Spirit was working on Reuben's heart. Let's not do that. But anyway, revenge isn't always sweet. And it says this in the lesson, in the 1-4 paragraph down. But some of them, not just Reuben, but some of the brothers were ill at ease. They did not feel the satisfaction they had anticipated from their revenge. So, it's not necessarily sweet. But it says, this is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 211. It says, soon, however, a company of travelers was seen approaching. It was a caravan of Ishmaelites from beyond Jordan on their way to Egypt with spices and other merchandise. Judah now proposed to sell their brother to these heathen traders instead of leaving him to die. So even he, you know, he just didn't want to see him perish like that. So he didn't want to see him die, but at the same time he would be effectually put out of their way and they would remain clear of his blood. But it was still a sin, wasn't it? We won't take his blood, we won't take his life, but we're still going to sin in this respect. And sin is sin. It says there afterwards, after they cast him into the pit, planning to kill him later, I just read this, a caravan came by and they sold him and took him down to Egypt. Who would have dreamed, seeing what seemed to be the end of this daddy's boy, the end of their brother, they'd never hear from him again. Who would have ever dreamed what would be the result of this just total calamity? But you see, God has ways, and this is part of the lesson here, and we read it in the introduction. God has the most incredible ways of bringing good out of evil. And here's a prime example coming up here. And we're going to see that same principle at work. We see it at work even now in various ways. I don't want to get off track, but my wife was telling me that at Amazing Facts, there was a gentleman speaking yesterday. And he was from an African country. I'm sorry, I don't remember where. Uganda? Yeah, Uganda, yeah. And he was a member of the Tutu tribe. And there was genocide going on. This was a few years ago, you may remember this. And the Tutus in Uganda, they were being slaughtered. And this gentleman, he was a minister, he was a Seventh-day Adventist, he was trying to get his way out of the country. And he actually carried his card, his ID card, which said he was a Tutu. And there were several checkpoints along the way, and he's praying all the time. He pulls his card out, and sometimes the guard would get distracted and just wave him through, so he gets through a checkpoint. And there was another checkpoint where the guard read it. He says, you're a Tutu? Like, what are you doing here? You're a Tutu. He says, you're a Tutu? He says, yes. He says, go that way. So, you know, there's all these things. Did you see it live? Yeah. Yeah, I got it secondhand. Yeah, go that way. And at one point, there were two guards at another place wrestling over him. There was one guard at one checkpoint. He had a machete and he was dispatching people. And this gentleman, the pastor, he was in line to go down here and he was just kind of stuck there. But then another guard came along and he said, and he showed him, and he pulled him out of line. But next thing, another guard came and is trying to pull him back into line. Anyway, the stronger one won. And again, he got free. And as Helen was telling me that, I said, I wonder if there were both an angel of God in human form and an angel of the devil in human form. But if that was so, then the angel of the Lord won. Or the strongest man among the two won. God can do these things. It's just incredible. Yeah, it really, really is. So why am I saying that? We've done Monday. Oh, yes. There's a question at the bottom of the page here. Why, Monday, bottom of the page, why is it so important to seek God's power in order to change bad traits of character before they can manifest themselves in acts that at one point in your life you would never have imagined yourself doing? Why is it important for God's power to change you before you reach that point? It's really a straightforward principle that we see in the experience of Lucifer. The covering cherub stood right by the throne of God, and yet it was standing there, seeing the glory of God on an ongoing basis, that he first started to entertain those inflated ideas about himself. And it was right there where the rebellion took place. Now, if you read Patriarchs and Prophets, I think it's the first chapter or the introduction, the servant of the Lord says there that God knew what was going on. And God took Lucifer aside and he spoke to him and he explained to him what was going on inside. He said, I'm using my own words here. He says, Lucifer, you don't see where your feet are tending, but I can see. And I'm telling you, son, you need to surrender to this. I can help you. You need to get rid of it. You need to turn around, and you still can. And the servant of the Lord says, Lucifer was convinced that he was in the wrong. And he was about ready to turn around, but pride forbade him. So you see, this angel was a mighty angel, so exalted above every other angel, and yet now he is the most debased creature that God ever created. From there to there, because of that principle, if we leave sin unchecked, it will take us down, 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 further than at this point we could ever dream possible. But Lucifer's life history is there as a lesson for us as well. Judas, he was another one. In Desire of Ages, a chapter there on Judas. He was with Jesus 3.5 years. When he first joined Jesus, Ellen White says he would never have dreamed of selling his master for 30 pieces of silver. But just in those three and a half years, that's all it took in his case for him to, because he cherished covetousness and greed. Just in that short space time, it was all he needed to take him down to sell his master for 30 pieces of silver. So there's a lesson there for all of us, isn't there? So the remedy is, what is it? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man, if any woman be in Christ, they are a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We need Jesus inside. We need to be in Christ. Now, if you want to know what it means to be in Christ, go to First John 4:12, I think it is. And it speaks there, being in Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit inside you. You are in Christ Jesus. Let's move on to Tuesday. Judah and Tamar. This chapter here, verse chapter 38, kind of jumps up. We're beginning this history here of Joseph, and then suddenly we break. We got a whole chapter, and it's dealing with something totally different. But yet, chronologically, it's still in line, though Joseph isn't mentioned here. Well, we got the story of Judah, and he's left home. This follows the incident where Joseph is on his way down to Egypt, or has just arrived. But here we've got, let me read the top paragraph. The story of Judah and Tamar, is not out of place here. This incident follows chronologically the sale of Joseph in Egypt. And is consistent with the fact that Judah had just left his brothers, which points to his disagreement with them. In addition, the text shares a number of common words and motifs, which the preceding chapter... Sorry, I get tongue-tied. Let me read that again. Shares a number of common words and motifs with the preceding chapter, and it carries the same theological lesson. An evil act will be turned into a positive event linked to salvation. And this does as well, although it doesn't appear so on the surface. So anyway, so you've got Judah, and he gets married, and he has three sons. He's got one called Er, Onan, and kind of pronounced a bit like Sheila or Shelah, maybe. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but he's got these three boys. Anyway, the first son he marries to Tamar, this young lady here. She's a Canaanite. And he marries the first boy to Tamar. But Er and his brother Onan, they're wicked. And it tells us there in chapter 38 that God slew both of them. First the older one, then the middle one. And so now Tamar, she's a widow. She doesn't have a husband. And Sheila, he's just a little boy. So Judah promises her, just hold on. When Sheila is older, you can have him as a husband. I don't know if you'd be interested in marrying a young boy that may be 20 years younger than you, ladies. But anyway, that's a different story. But anyway, so it was the principle, you see, that she would have a husband. Sheila takes his while growing, of course, but he must be getting up there. But on top of that, Judah is slow keeping his word. And so Tamar decides that she's got to do something about this. And in the third paragraph down, it says, when after some time Judah seemed to have forgotten his promise, as he goes to comfort himself after his wife died as well, by the way, Tamar decides to play the prostitute in order to force him to fulfill his promise. And you know the story there. He's going along, and there's this woman. And what Tamar does, she puts a veil over her face, which was the custom, and she's sitting by the roadside. And very obviously, you know, she was for sale. So he approaches her and makes the proposition, but he has no cash. There's no money. So she asks for a pledge. So he says, I'll give you a kid from the goats. Doesn't have that at that moment. So he gives her his staff and his ring and his bracelets. And that'll do for now. That's the pledge. Anyway, you know the story. She becomes pregnant. And Nobody knows about this. Jacob's gone on his way and she's gone on her way, but then it's found out that Tamar has played the prostitute and she's pregnant. And Judah, he's up in arms that this woman that I had once married off to one of my sons has brought shame and disgrace upon my family. She's pregnant. Well, you know what she did, don't you? There was obviously witnesses there. And she says, these belong to the man who has made me pregnant. And who do they belong to? Yeah. Judah. And he can't do a thing about it. But I'll give him this. He did admit, told her, he says, well, you are much more righteous than I am. It must have been a terrible humiliation for him, but he deserved it, didn't he? 1, 2, 3, fifth paragraph. The conclusion of this sordid story, and this is where the good comes out of it. The conclusion of this sordid story is the birth of Perez, meaning breaking through, who, like Jacob, is born second and becomes first, and is named in salvation history as the ancestor of who?
David.
You read that in Ruth. And ultimately, of Jesus Christ. So, praise the Lord, he was born out of adultery, which is nothing much to boast about, but yet at the same time, there's some of his DNA in the Messiah when he comes. This is why Jesus's forebears, they didn't always shine so bright, did they? You know, they were as human could be. And it all helps you understand what kind of nature Jesus had. He came with a nature like our Romans 8:3. Had a fallen nature. Didn't mean he sinned. Not for what? He didn't sin. But when he was born, he took on him and in his DNA the same weaknesses and liabilities that we have. In his DNA was all the raw ingredients whereby Jesus could have sinned. But he didn't. Hebrews 4, it says he was in all points tempted like as we are. So, nonetheless, ultimately Christ would come. It says, as for Tamar, she is the first of the four women, followed by Rahab, who was a prostitute, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, who genealogically preceded Mary, the mother of Jesus. Isn't it amazing how God works things out? So it says, one lesson we can take from this story, just as God saved Tamar through his grace, transforming evil into good, so will he save his people through the cross of Jesus. And in the case of Joseph, he will turn his troubles into the salvation of Jacob and his sons. Praise God. God's patient and long-suffering, isn't he? He's had many frustrations and still does. Okay, let's go on to Wednesday. Joseph, a slave in Egypt. So he's been sold. So we moved on now from 38 and we pick up again now on this story of Joseph. Top paragraph, Wednesday. We now pick up the flow of Joseph's stories, which have been interrupted by the Tamar incident. Joseph is now working as a slave for the captain of the guard, Potiphar, who is in charge of the prison for royal officials. So there he is. And there's a question there, right underneath in bold. In light of the example of Joseph's working as a manager under Potiphar, what are the factors that led to his success? Well, I want us to go to chapter 39. Chapter 9, verses 2, 3, and 4. Chapter 1, it says he was brought down to Egypt by the Ishmaelites and sold to Potiphar. Verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Not with his own money. He didn't have a penny. But nonetheless, God prospered him. That's what it means. And he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And then in verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him. So in verse 2, it says the Lord was with him and prospered him. And in verse 3, it says his master saw that the Lord was with him. And his master also saw that the Lord prospered him. The Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Potiphar was very pleased with this slave that he had bought. Not that slavery is right, of course. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and I should hope so. And he served him, and he made him overseer over his house and all that he had put into his hand. Now, if we put that in a contemporary setting, you might say that Potiphar said to Joseph, you know, I'm going to give you everything. This is my social security number. Gave him that. Here's my credit cards. Gave him his credit cards. He says, let's go down to the bank. I want to make you a signatory on my bank account, my bank accounts. So if you like, that's what he did. But he trusted him so much. There was obviously not just the fact that God prospered Joseph as his managing thing. He was a good manager, and Potiphar saw that. But there was obviously something in the character of Joseph that must have shone out, that made this heathen, idolater, think, this is a fine young man. If this is what his God is like, it was a witness. It was a witness. You know, after the downfall of what happened to Joseph, we don't hear any more about Potiphar and his wife. But we don't know the conclusion of Potiphar's history. Who knows? He may there be on the sea of glass. We have no idea. We have no idea. Okay, so he puts him in charge of everything. I'm reading here now the second paragraph. It says, Joseph's success, however, did not corrupt him, didn't go to his head. He didn't see an opportunity of, here's nine, whatever they had for, here's nine Egyptian dollars for Potiphar and one for me. He could have probably have done that because he was trusted with the books, but it didn't corrupt him. But what about this other aspect here? Potiphar had a wife, you see. Let's pick up on verse chapter 39, 7 through 9. And let's see what, because this was a different test. This was not money, this was something else. And it says here, verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she so just told him up front, lie with me. So she propositioned him. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master has trusted me with everything in his house. He has committed everything that he has to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither has he kept back anything from me but thee. He's given me everything, but you're his wife, and he has not given me to you. And what's more, I don't want you. You're his wife. And he says there, because thou art his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? Amen. Say amen to that, can't you? How many, a young man his age, early 20s, like Daniel, they go down and they're mixing with royalty, if you will, and the high ups in the social circles and given high positions. And there's all these allurements in Egypt and also in Babylon with Daniel. And yet they maintain their integrity. What a testimony to what God can do in the life of a human being, of a young man. Where there's things there just for the asking. But praise God. He didn't do what he was given the opportunity to do. So the Lord was with him. And so this woman, she propositioned him a few times if you read the context. But she probably felt slighted and insulted. And so instead of this desire, this spite arose inside. And so you know the story. She called the servants. She took his robe off him. Look, he left this with me. He tried to sexually assault me. And so the servants know about it. Husband comes home. She tells him as well, and he's angry. And Joseph, well, as you know, he's thrown into prison. Too bad. But yet in all of this, as we read through it, never once does Joseph become bitter. He maintains his hope, retained his confidence in God, and we'll see how God next gives the chief of the prison, if he was in the jail, it'd be the commander, gives the commander of the jail, gives Joseph grace in his sight as well. So I'm going to have to move on here to chapter 39, verses 21 through 23. 39, 21 through 23. So he goes in jail, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, and the Lord made it prosper. Amazing. My wife Helen has a favorite book. It's called God Sent a Man. I don't know if you've heard of it, but it's written by Carlisle B. Haynes. He's long deceased now. It's out of the book's out of print, but once in a while it comes back in. God Sent a Man. It's about this thick. If you Google it, anybody who's listening in, and you might want a copy, I'm sure there's some used ones out there on eBay and the like, but it's a really good story about Joseph's character. God Sent a Man. Very, very, very well written. Really well done. All right, let's go to Thursday. The dreams of Pharaoh here. Reading the top paragraph. The providential character of the events continues. Over time, Joseph is put in charge of the prisoners, two of whom happen to be former officers of Pharaoh, a butler and a baker. They are both troubled by dreams that they cannot understand because there is no interpreter. Well, little do they know there is one right there in the prison. So Joseph, he interprets their dreams respectively. Let's go to 40 verses 9 through 11. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him in his dream, "Behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and a blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." And so Joseph now, he gives in the interpretation. And Joseph said unto him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand as the former manner when you were his butler." But he says, what did he tell him? He says, "But think about me. You know, remember me to Pharaoh when you get out." Well, did he do that? Not right away, you know, a couple of years at least. But anyway, so that was his dream, and that was the interpretation. And then we get the baker, verses 16 and 17. And kind of quake here, but anyway. When the chief baker saw the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And the uppermost basket there was full of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh." There was Pharaoh's chocolate chip cookies, if you will, and all the things that Pharaoh loved. "And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head." And Joseph answered and said, I would imagine Joseph probably was a little quiet for a little while, wondering, how do I explain this? to this baker here. The Bible writes it just pretty matter of fact, but it must have been difficult. But anyway, Joseph said, verse 18, the three baskets are also 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head from off you, and he's going to hang you on a tree, and the birds shall eat your flesh. Well, Joseph, you can be sure, I had a sensitive heart. It must have been difficult. I don't know how this man felt. I have no idea. But maybe before his life ended, maybe he asked Joseph, tell me about your God. Is your God merciful? We may see him in heaven. I'd like to think so. Would you not as well? So anyway, so much for the dreams. Then in a parallel situation, then Pharaoh, he also has dreams. And you know the story well. There's the seven cows, the fat ones and the thin ones, and the thin ones eat up the fat ones, and the thin ones are no fatter. And then there's the seven ears of corn, fat ones, and seven blighted ones, and the seven blighted ones eat the seven fat ones, and the thin ones are still just as blighted. They're just, so it looks just like a mess here. But nonetheless, Joseph comes in and he explains to Pharaoh all that this means. Says there's going to be 7 years of famine. So you need to gather all the grain you can in, sorry, not 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty, gather in all you can for the 7 years of famine. Long story short, this boy who was sold into slavery, Pharaoh accepts the interpretation of the dream, is very impressed by it, knows it's from God, puts Joseph in charge of it. You're the prime minister. Go to it. What an end. Amen. To this part of Joseph's experience. Who would have believed it? So what was our theme? Yeah, Joseph the dreamer, but how God can bring good out of evil. And he did in this instance as well, didn't he? Praise God. I'll have to leave it there. We're rushing the last part a little bit, but we have to conclude here. So I just want to remind you, those of you who are looking in today, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. And if you ask for offer number C, remember this, 22224, C22224, and call us at 916-457-6511, or email us at csh@saccentral.org. You can have a free copy, CD or a DVD of today's lesson. So with that said, we're so glad that you could join us today. And join us next week. We'll be on lesson number 12 in the book of Genesis. Time flies, does it not, Pim? And we'll see what happens there in the life of Joseph. So again, God bless. And by the grace of God, we'll see you next week, same time, same place. Thank you.